And maybe before we get going, why don't we have a word of prayer?
Did you hand out 10 bits?
Yes, I did. You want one?
I would love one.
Yeah. Here we go. Here we go.
Okay, thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you. Hey, who would like to do the time thing for us? Anybody, please? Thank you. You can pass that to the guy back there. All right. Okay. Well, we're just a hair, like 10 seconds early, I think, if my watch is close to right. Well, we have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this conference. I thank you, Lord, for Bob Wilkin and all those original guys, Zane Hodges and Art Farstad and the many others, Bob Bryant. And Lord, praise you for what this conference has meant in my own life and what GES does, Lord, for so many, and the journal articles and the magazine articles and the good truth that they put out. Lord, we praise you for that. Thank you for helping us so much. We pray that you'd help us right now. Be with us and lead us in our discussion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on page... I don't know what it is on your page. Let's see. Let's turn back there. Where we left off this morning. Page 12. Thank you. Page 12. It says usage in Romans. All right. And I'm going to kind of do it like a paper again. And I might forget to be pushing these slides. I hope not, because I don't ever do that at our church. But anyway, would somebody read Romans 1:16 through 18? Who's got it? Okay, would you please read it?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
Great. Now turn over to Romans 5, 9, and 10. And Hodges called this a hinge verse or verses in the book. Then let's look at that. It says, much more then, having now been reconciled, or justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We'll talk about that a little bit in detail, but notice the much more is much more than justification, much more than reconciliation, both based on Christ's death. Will be saved. Saved from what? In what word do we want to read for saved? Delivered from the wrath. It's got the article. We'll talk about this in a second. The article of previous reference. Tase orgeis. What's the wrath? The wrath of 1:18 we just read about. The present wrath that is, it says, revealed from heaven right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Hey, Mike and Letitia, do you have one of these? Here you go. Yeah, that's the one for today. Jerry, do you have one of these?
I got one earlier.
Okay, good deal. And so that's the deliverance that we're talking about, and it's a hinge passage, he said, that throws us into the victorious life section of 5 through 8. And, you know, we'll get to chapter 8 and start reading about the Holy Spirit in our lives in particular. And if the Spirit of Him who dwells, raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Think of death bodies. Your death-oriented bodies is what the word means. Not so much mortal, like it's going to die. It is, but that's not what the word means. It's death-oriented body. The death kind of experience that he just described of himself in 7:15 through 25 of, you know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, and the terrible experience he has, even with good intentions and with a new nature and a regenerated person, but trying to fulfill God's righteous demands on our life, even now as we live, out of his own resources rather than through the Holy Spirit. So he says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He'll give life to your mortal bodies. Life so that you can live a life pleasing to Him if we set our mind on things of Spirit, as he says, walk by the Spirit. I think the climactic verse there in Romans 8 at that point is 8:13, where it says, if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. It's a real possibility for any of us. And die in particular, it could mean premature physical death, but experience the death-type experience he's just described at the end of Romans 7, first part of Romans 8. The katakrama, the penal phase that goes when we sin, the experience of the present wrath here and now. But if by the Spirit, and it's not a done deal that it's going to happen, but if we do, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. Not meaning get eternal life or go to heaven. We already have that. But experience the life and peace and joy he's talked about earlier in Romans 8. So that's a quick summary. Let's look in more detail. It says usage in Romans. In Romans, Paul begins talking about a salvation that's available to believers, 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto a deliverance to all, that is, available to all, and I'd underline that, who believe. But a deliverance from what? Now, notice it's a deliverance unto, available to believers, implying it's a deliverance maybe we don't yet have. But a deliverance from what is well known around these parts, a deliverance from the present wrath of 1:18 that Wes just mentioned, that naturally comes upon all, Christian or not, that is the present wrath for ungodly and unrighteous living. Just because you're saved and you believe in Jesus doesn't rescue you from the temporal consequences of your sin. If you go out here speeding and get a ticket just because you're a believer, didn't prevent you from getting a ticket, right? And in fact, in Romans 13, he uses the same word wrath, orgēs, to say that the governing authorities are a minister of God's orgēs, even in our lives as Christians. Just because, point being, just because we're believers, we're not freed from the law of reaping what we sow. And that's the burden of Romans, to tell us about this deliverance available to us, included in the gospel, but so few of us take advantage of. And as we just kind of hinted at, especially through the power of the Holy Spirit, calling on the Lord for strength, and we can live a victorious life. That's the bottom line. That's how we're going to be delivered from the present wrath here and now that comes upon all, Christian or not, for ungodly living. Bottom down there, deliverance from the katakrama of 8:1. Oh, I left this out. In 1:19 through 32, you remember he keeps using this phrase, and God turned them over, he turned them over. It's a technical word, paretikon, and it's used throughout Acts of turning the prisoner over to the guards or turning the prisoner over to his sentence in jail, prison, and that's how it's used. And so God can, you know, turn us over to those things. Deliverance is included for the katakrama that's talked about in 8:1. Remember it says, for there's therefore now no condemnation. But it's not the word like in John 5:24 that's krisis, where Jesus says, whoever believes in me has eternal life, shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Krisis is well translated condemnation. It means judgment. But this is a word that specifically means the penal phase of the judgment. Okay, we're not exempt from that. The katakrama, or I don't want to say crap, but the crap that happens when we live like we shouldn't live, and we're all experts at knowing what that feels like and can experience. Okay, the penal phase of our sins, like Paul just described himself in Romans 7. Hodges and Lopez have waxed eloquent on tais orgēs, the wrath, that never in the whole Bible does it refer to God's eternal wrath, nor is there such a thing as God being eternally wrathful. His anger is but for a moment, said the psalmist. Jeremiah said, I will not, God speaking through him, I will not remain angry forever. The burden of Romans then is to tell believers about the power they have available to them through the gospel, namely through the indwelling Holy Spirit, to live a victorious life and thus be delivered from the present wrath. The next time saved for salvation is used, we just read it, 5, 9, and 10. Hodges called that those hinge verses in the book that take us from the section on justification to the victorious life section in chapter 6 through 8. There, Paul's emphatic that in contrast to Christ's death, which justified and reconciled us to God, it's his present resurrection life in us through the power of the Holy Spirit and prayer that saves us, delivers us from the present wrath, condemning consequences, the katakrama of our sin. Here's Romans 5, 9, and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, it's an aorist passive participle, it's already done, we shall be saved, redelivered. It's a future passive, and it's sometimes called a logical future because it's conditioned upon us doing what he's going to lay down in chapter 6 through 8. We shall be delivered from the wrath. It's got the article, even though your translation probably doesn't have it. Tais orgēs, it's called the article of previous reference, looking back to the wrath of 1:18, the present wrath here and now. and delivered from the wrath through him. To make sure we don't miss it, he repeats the very same thing in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, notice both justification and reconciliation are past tense, and both based on his death, much more than just justification, much more than reconciliation, having been reconciled, that's done, we shall be saved, i.e. delivered. And here you've got an ellipsis. What's an ellipsis? When you leave something out. And so, saved from what? The wrath of the previous verse, the present tense wrath of 118. And from here through the middle of chapter 8, he'll explain how we can walk in the newness of resurrection life and how we can reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit calling on his name. What I just left out in 5, 9, and 10, the reconciliation and justification are based on his death. But this salvation, deliverance from the present wrath, is based on his what? His life. His life. That's super important. So when we get to Romans 9 and 10, Romans 10, 9 and 10, so we don't fall into deadly lordship confusion. Rather, we have a great summary for the book. Rather than a cul-de-sac, as Bob often calls it, Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a super highway for victorious Christian living. It says that if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, now Hodges points out, you know, the translations have it like this. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, but there's no to-be verb is in the verse, nor, as some translations have it as a predicate nominative, Jesus as Lord. It doesn't have the right construction for that, and it's got reverse word order. Rather, Hodges says, this is an exclamation. Lord Jesus! It's the exact same kind of exclamation Peter says as a saved believer who's going down for the third time, and he cries out, save me, Lord Jesus. Okay, when he does that, he's not asking for the four spiritual laws. Okay, but it is a deliverance nevertheless. And that's exactly how we're going to get saved and delivered from the present wrath, by calling out to him in prayer. You might think, well, I thought you just said the Holy Spirit. What comes right after Romans 8:13? A great section about the Holy Spirit leading us into sufferings, but our involvement in prayer. And one of the things that's so excellent in this commentary is Hodges pointing out that when it says, you know, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words, you know, too great, you know, for groaning or whatever, he points out the Holy Spirit doesn't speak inarticulate words. That's what the word means. It's us in our inarticulate groanings, our mumblings and fumblings in prayer. The Holy Spirit is engaged in interceding in that and making sense of it and prays according to the Lord's will. I mean, who of us would ever pray, Lord, I want to go through some sufferings right now? If you do, we've got some counselors in the church, and they'll hopefully help you a little bit. But the Holy Spirit knows, according to the Lord's will, we need that if we're going to be co-heirs with Christ and get to co-rule with him. But also, he helps us in our prayers when we're needing help in service or going through the suffering, and we're mumbling and fumbling the best we can. And the Holy Spirit, I think maybe a way to think of it is it's a way that we engage the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, that's 5, 9, and 10. Now here's, let's keep reading. And what exactly, that's exactly how we're going to be saved, delivered by calling on him in prayer. And if this deliverance is by his life and resurrection power, 5, 9, and 10, he has to have been raised from the dead. He goes on that if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be delivered. Delivered from what? The present wrath of 5, 9, and 10. And 118. Now here's an outline for the book. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, that's chapters 3 through 5 about justification, and with the mouth confession is made unto deliverance, and that's chapters 5 through 8 about the victorious life section, in particular through the Holy Spirit. Of the 24 times, now here's something interesting, that confession is used in the New Testament. Outside of 1 John 1:9, it always refers to a public confession, like whoever confesses me before men, or they did not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue, or you confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's a public confession. That's important, because three verses later he says the equivalent, verse 13 of chapter 10. For whoever calls upon the Lord, epikaleo, the name of the Lord, shall be delivered. Whether you confess him or call upon him, you're going to get this deliverance. Epikaleo is two things. First, it's an appeal, like Paul appealing in his rights as Roman citizen to Caesar, and he does that a few times in the book of Acts. Secondly, it's a public calling upon. Can't emphasize it enough. Like in Acts 9, where Saul had authority from the priest to bind all those who call upon the name of the Lord. He can't bind secret believers. By definition, we don't know who those are, right? He can only bind public believers. Or in Acts 22, when Ananias tells Saul, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism was and is the main way that we tell people we're not unashamed followers, public followers of Christ. So Hodges used to say, is there such a thing as a secret believer? Well, of course. How else can you believe? You believe in your heart and you know it and God knows it. But is there such a thing as a secret victorious believer? No. That requires calling upon the Lord, confessing the Lord's name, and that we need His help. Lord Jesus, and remember what we're saying, the confession and the calling upon at the same time are an appeal for His help, but also an unashamed public confession that we're followers of Him. Okay, so miss the two types of salvation, as Chafer said in 1920 in the book of Romans, and you'll miss the whole message of Romans. And the same is true in James. So before we go to James, any comments or questions about Romans? Or you can hold them and we'll come back to it.
Another interesting observation is you go to the Psalms and look at calling on the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. In every single case, it is a believer or a child of God in difficulty.
Oh, interesting. Yeah.
It probably occurs at least 30 times throughout the Psalms.
Excellent. Good.
So is it appropriate? I've been thinking the wrath of God. The song, there's a contemporary songwriter who sings about the wrath of God satisfying, or that the wrath of God is satisfied in the death of Christ.
Uh-huh.
The fact is, it is His justice that is satisfied in a legal sense.
That's good.
So, you know, I was just wondering if you recognized, even this morning, I think, in Schaefer and Riley, there was a little bit of a...
Yeah.
That's true. Being satisfied, but we've been able
to... And they did say that behind propitiation, and the Greek words especially, is the idea of a wrathful God against our sins. So I think on one hand there is that aspect I don't think we need to deny. Okay. Certainly it is a satisfaction of justice. Mm-hmm. But I agree with you, and Hodges certainly does, that in the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, there's no mention of His wrath. You don't want a judge to be wrathful or given to emotion. You want a judge to be even-handed and judged by the facts and, you know, the books. And it would be a bad, gross picture of God to think of Him as one who would be eternally angry, I think. But that's a good point. Jerry?
Well, no, just a question. Romans 10, see, it's in the section dealing with Israel and Jews in particular, I believe, in Israel and so forth. Is there any part of this, is this just fully come over to non-Jews as well, or the principles applications here in the bill here?
I wouldn't deny it, but especially because of the end of chapter 9 and first part of chapter 10, which is heavily Jewish, because the Jews are seeking for this righteousness by their own works law way of doing it, not knowing about the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Well, of course, we know about the righteousness of God that comes by faith, so I don't think we'd want to divorce it from that. And I certainly don't think we want to divorce the soteria or sozo in Romans 10, 9, and 10 from how He's used the word in 5, 9, and 10. Okay.
In Romans 10, 9, believe in your heart.
Yeah.
Is there another place in Romans or in the New Testament where it talks about believing in your heart?
Not to my knowledge. I do have a paper, because we went through an eternal rewards class.
Okay.
So in answer to some questions the next week, I had a whole paper, and largely made up of an article that Bob wrote, but that, you know, how in the Bible there's absolutely no distinction between head and heart faith.
Okay.
That's totally
one instance of heart in the Ethiopian eunuchs, but it's only in certain old texts,
yeah.
but not other.
Yeah, and I've got a handout if anybody's interested that I think proves conclusively there's no difference, or as if heart faith is somehow better than head faith or anything like that. Okay, let's look at usage in James. James 2:14 through 26 is the granddaddy passage used to proof text that true faith has to have works or it's not true saving faith. Hodges felt this has tragically been the most misinterpreted passage throughout church history and to the harm of the church, not to mention many non-believers too. James' statements like faith without works is dead, or the demons believe, or that a man is not justified by faith alone, have caused no small consternation to well-meaning interpreters. These misunderstandings, and in the latter case, mistranslation, have not only impinged on a clear understanding of the grace message, but in so many cases totally contradicted it altogether, bringing about untold casualties. By the way, I've got another handout I'll be glad to print up for anybody here by A.N.S. Lane called Calvin's Doctrine of Assurance. Now, it's about 30 pages, but there's a couple of pages in it that are unbelievably good. And he shows how Calvin's Doctrine of Assurance, Calvin himself, is not much different than what our view is. It's faith in Christ's finished work, or faith in his promise. And A.N.S. Lane is a Calvinist himself who's considered the premier scholar on Calvin. And he said that Calvin felt that if we look at works in any part at all, then we're going to end up in despair or something else. But he said, regardless of what one may profess with his lips, he's created a de facto justification by works. And so what I mean by that is, the Catholics, especially in the Councils of Trent, that totally anathematize any of our belief that we're justified by faith apart from works, and there's about 20, what did I just call the Council of Trent? 20, what do you call those things that they have? But articles, thank you. And it's very explicit, and of course it's an answer against the Reformed theologians of the time, but it totally knocks our free grace position at every point, and that we're to be anathematized. It ends with at the end of every article there. Okay, so the Catholics put works on the very front end. They make no apologies for it. But Calvinists, who hate Roman Catholic theology, put works on the back end. If it's true saving faith, you got to have works. But either way, as A.N.S. Lane is pointing out, it's still a de facto justification by works, however you put it. Okay. I've got it in my office. I'll give it to you. A.N.S. Lane, Calvin's Doctrine of Assurance, and you can just get it on Googling it. It's okay. Yeah. Zane felt his best and clearest presentation was in his commentary on James. And not only did Rodmacher, a connoisseur of commentary, say this was the best ever produced on James, but in a debate among scholars centered on this passage, he referred to Hodges' interpretation as the place to begin for understanding it. That debate was at the Evangelical Theological Society in the early 80s. A well-known lordship proponent, we don't say names here, right, John MacArthur, but anyway, tried to persuade the scholars that James taught that true saving faith must produce works. He had just written the book called Faith Works. Some of you might remember that. And hence, faith was more akin to commitment than simply believing. He suggested even that the lexical meanings of the words pistis and pistuo be changed to reflect this understanding of James. In a very strong response, Rodmacher said, at best, James 2 is a debatable passage, and we should never let it be the tail that wags the dog. That is, you've got 150 clear passages that essentially say you're saved by faith alone apart from works. And all of the extant usages, not just the Bible, but of that era, of the words pistis and pistuo, they don't just arrive at these things willy-nilly, these lexicographers. And so you just can't do that. I think he even said you can't be like Humpty Dumpty and make words mean whatever you want them to mean. Okay? So anyway, he suggested, rather than letting it be the tail that wags the dog, a reexamination of James 2 should happen, a debatable passage. And he suggested Hodges' interpretation as a place to begin. An examination of four important items should clear it up. By the way, at Hodges' funeral, there were a few that were up on the front deal, and Rodmacher gets up to speak, and he said, you know, several times I disagreed with Zane, but on further thinking and prayer and study, I always came around to believe what he was saying. Okay, first is the context. This is in James' section about being a doer of the word, 1:21 through 2:26. As believers, if we're hearers only and not doers of the word, we open ourselves up to the premature death that he's just discussed in 115 and 121. Secondly, the word save, as in, can faith save him, is in reference to saving one's life. It's that expression we looked at earlier, page 19, by the way, in the syllabus there that we gave you. Or it's page 19 in mine. It's not page 19 in yours. It's in mine, page 19. Sorry. Sosaitas sukos. This fits James' three other usages in the book as well. In 4:12, remember, he says there's one lawgiver who's able to kill and to destroy. In 5:15, he says, if you're sick, call for the elders. The prayer offered in faith will save him, but translated, heal him. And then in 5:20, this one really slams the door on it. He says, if you see a brother sinning and you correct him from the error of his way, you saved his life from death. Obviously, you haven't saved his soul from hell. He's a brother. Now, if you believe you can lose your salvation, then you got more serious problems than just James 2. Okay. So, that's what the expression means. It means just to save one's life. And we showed how in the 52 times it's used in the Old Testament, every single time it refers to just saving one's physical life. It was an idiom, common idiom. Thirdly, 2:19, about demons believing. It's actually a hypothetical arguer presenting this. He's trying to show that faith and works aren't related. In effect, demons believe and don't do good works. James, you believe and you do. But factually, not only do demons believe, they know Jesus is the Christ. They say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You can look up those verses. What must be understood is, first, demons aren't savable. And secondly, the arguer isn't saying that they believe the gospel. Remember, he says, James, you believe that God is one. The demons believe and tremble. He's trying to show that faith and works aren't related. But what's the issue of faith? Not the gospel. Monotheism. And every Orthodox Jew in James' day and every Muslim today believes that God is one. There's nowhere in the Bible that that's a saving formula. So we're not even talking about the gospel. James answers the objector by saying faith and works are related. First, faith without works is dead, not meaning at all that it's not faith, but that it's a dead faith. So if I have a little battery up here, what is it? It's a battery. Let's say it's dead. Is it a battery? Of course it's still a battery. We used to, at my church in Corse Canyon, we used rechargeable batteries. Now up here we're back to using just regular batteries and have to replace them like crazy. But like the rechargeable batteries, our faith can get recharged as well. We're going to talk about that in a second. He's going to conclude in 2:26, speaking again of a dead faith. It says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And all the Calvinist commentaries turn that on its head as if to promote their own theology that says if you have true saving faith, it will produce works. That's not what James is saying there. Now, you might could say, well, in Ephesians it says, you know, faith working through love. We don't deny that. But James is saying something totally different as a down-to-earth practical pastor and proving his point that faith and works are related. He's saying, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If you come upon a dead body, it was obviously alive at one time, but now it doesn't have the air and spirit that gives it life. And works, he says, are the animating spirit, in this case, that give life and animation to faith. So works are what can re-energize our faith. I remember there was the old longtime president at Southwestern Seminary, Russell. What was his name? I'll think of it later. He, you know, those guys back in the day, would they have interim jobs that they'd be preaching, you know, every Sunday? He said sometimes on Saturday night, his heart would be cold. Robert Naylor, that was his name. And he just didn't feel like preaching. And he would inevitably go to somebody's house that he thought was a non-believer, share the gospel, and he said he would just go away no matter what, just on fire and on cloud nine. And that's a perfect example. Or go on a mission trip or start teaching a Bible study of how your faith will get re-energized by your works. Okay, unlike lordship doctrine, James is not saying that faith inevitably produces works. Far from it, and we just talked about that. Not only will a dead faith not save one's life from the deadly consequences of not being a doer of the word, says James, but it won't justify us before men either. That brings up the fourth point, which we talked about earlier, and that's verse 24, which is translated often, you see that a man is justified by works and not justified by faith only, or justified by faith alone. And that's the NIV, New American Standard, just about every standard, even New King James, that you can think of. And so there alone, the word monon's taken as an adjective modifying faith, pistis. But pistis is a feminine word. It requires a feminine adjective, which in this case would be monēs. This is monon. That's the neuter form of monos. It's used 73 times in the New Testament, and every single time it's an adverb modifying the verb, never an adjective modifying the noun. And so it has to be translated. You see then that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. There's two kinds of justification. Ryrie used to say this a lot. And why translators would miss it. And I don't know except to think maybe they're biased or something. Maybe we can talk about that in the question time, which I won't know the answer to. Somebody might, of why. But it's a theologically charged passage. I mean, I don't know how they could miss such a easy thing to catch. And that would clear it up.
Do your translation again.
You see then that a man is justified by works, and not only, and now you supply justified, not only justified by faith. Certainly he's not contradicting Paul, he's affirming Paul. Here's a weird thing, and Hodges would point this out too. In the earliest days of the Christian church, people were clear on the John 3:16 message and justification by faith alone. It was a big issue. It's only shortly thereafter with the church fathers that it gets all bumbled up. And by the way, T.F. Torrance wrote a book called The Doctrine of Grace and the Apostolic Fathers, and he shows how every one of them within one generation of the apostles had gone into blatant work salvation. You couldn't sin one time and be saved, and just really weird stuff, heavy repentance and all kinds of weirdness. I've got the book in my office if anybody's interested, but it's an excellent book. Okay. There's two justifications. The point, James acknowledges justification by faith alone. After all, he's the one who approved Paul's gospel at the Jerusalem Council. He's not contradicting Paul. But there's another justification, too, by works. Remember, he's trying to make this point. Works are important, but not for salvation or assurance. Salvation from hell, that is. A justification by works that allows Abraham to be known far and wide as a friend of God. How would we know he's a friend of God? Even Muslims call him that. Unless he had these works. And which justified Rahab before the spies so that she's the perfect example. Her life was saved. If Rahab had only believed but not had works to go with her faith, she would have been killed along with the rest of her Jericho neighbors that day, and she would have been a truly dead faith at that point. Okay? She had gone to heaven, no doubt about it. But by having works to go with her faith, she saved her life from the premature death that would have happened. And so she's the perfect example of being justified before men and saving one's life physically from a premature death that didn't need to happen. Okay, believers need to have works with their faith for various physical and spiritual deliverances, salvations, but not at all for eternal salvation. James couldn't be clearer, at least when James 2:24 is translated properly. Works energize and mature our faith. They justify us before men. They save our lives from the premature death that could have happened. Just because I'm a believer and say I've committed adultery with a jealous man's wife and he's standing over me with a shotgun, that's not going to save me from that. Okay? Having works to go with my faith, being a doer of the word, wouldn't have gotten that situation to begin with. Let's keep going and hold your questions because we want to make sure to get finished. Hebrews. In Hebrews, the word soteria, salvation, is used seven times. I've listed them for you. Each time, it refers to the inheritance of the kingdom. Let's see how we're doing here. The inheritance of the kingdom, except chapter 11, where it refers to Noah's physical deliverance in the flood. Sozo, to be saved, is only used twice, once referring to Christ praying for deliverance from death, and then in 7:25 about the inheritance to receive the kingdom. The writer sets the stage from the beginning that he's not referring to salvation from hell, and that in that being a possession we already have, and consistently stated throughout the New Testament. So in 1:14, after setting forth the enthronement at the inauguration of the kingdom, where Christ is anointed to reign and take the throne alongside his companions, the Metikoi, chapter 1, verse 9, and after making it clear this is an inheritance the angels don't get, he says of the angels, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are coming to inherit soteria, salvation? First, this is transparently a salvation, unlike salvation from hell, and it's one that believers don't yet possess. But some are coming to inherit this salvation, coming to get it. For time's sake, inherit meant to earn. Now, on one of the endnotes, it might be endnote number one, we've got a very good endnote there that talks about this is the meaning in the Old Testament. That's the concept they have. There are six words that the word kleronomia and or kleronomeo to inherit translate in from Hebrew. Five of them have nothing to do with inheritance, like something being passed down. And that just wasn't the normal idea. The main big passage on inheritance is about inheriting the promised land. That was earned. They went through trials. They had to obey, etc., etc. And so you get to a passage like in Colossians 3. Do you work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive your reward of the inheritance. It's a reward. It's something earned. But look at that end note. It's really good. So it's a salvation that's earned and we don't yet possess. Same three verses later, chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? I believe spoken in the Sermon on the Mount, and Hebrews is expounding on that, what it means to inherit. Just real quickly, when I first was getting to know Zane, I had known of him, but I thought he was kind of crazy. Because when I'd first heard of this inheritance in the late 70s, I thought it was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard of. Because I was mildly Calvinistic, not too much. I didn't believe in limited atonement or anything like that. But Hodges spoke to the Young Life staff, and our area director was telling us leaders some of the things that he had said, talking about Hebrews and the inheritance. It seemed like the stupidest thing I'd ever. I believed in rewards in the judgment seat, but the idea that there could maybe be sort of levels in heaven and ruling and reigning, I thought, oh man, that's the craziest thing. Okay, so I won't tell you about a little 1 week, I will tell you, a little 1 week period where I lost my assurance. I always had assurance since I was like 4 years old. John 3:16, I believed it, no problem. J. Vernon McGee grew up Southern Baptist, with good Southern Baptist, so I was pretty solid on that. But then some of us started going to a church in town. Hopefully you don't know about it, but Believer's Chapel. And there was a guy there who actually hired Zane on staff at the seminary. But he had resigned at the seminary because he'd become a five-point Calvinist, believe in limited atonement and all like that. So some of us Young Life leaders in college, S. Lewis Johnson, who's a great scholar and Hodges loved him like a father, they debated on the best book I've ever read, not counting the Bible, The Gospel Under Siege, when Zane came out of it. S. Lewis loved him like a son. But Hodges crushed him in the debate. It was awesome. At any rate, so some of us as college kids are going to this church, and I read The Bondage of the Will, and I'm toying with the idea maybe we don't have free will. I never believe in limited atonement. But I am kind of buying into the James 2 malarkey. And so now I'm the head leader at North Mesquite High School, the 7980. And 1 week I'm saying eternal life's a free gift, J. Vernon McGee, no strings attached, faith plus nothing. The next week I'm saying, but if you're a practicing sinner, if you're sleeping with your girlfriend on a regular basis, these are non-Christian high school kids by and large, or you're an alcoholic, well, you're not a true believer. Golly, within the day probably, it's like God hit me with a baseball bat, because all of a sudden it dawned on me, now wait a minute, both of these can't be true. They might both be false, but they can't both be true. And for the first time ever, I began to doubt my own salvation. And maybe as bad as that was, here I am as a young, I'm not on staff yet, but I'm a head leader, and I'm supposed to be training these other leaders on the gospel, and I'm not even for certain exactly what it is myself. Man, and I was just under the biggest pile of guilt. Well, I'd heard the year before in the spring, Craig Glickman, I sat in on a class, and he says, some of us younger professors think you need to take Zane Hodges for whatever you can. When I'd started at the seminary, I'd seen Zane in the library, and he looked like an absolute nerd to me. He greased his hair back and had hush puppies on and a pocket protector, and I just thought he seemed like a nice guy. And like I told you, I already knew of him because I thought he was crazy. Okay. But I thought, now, if Craig Glickman says he's cool, because Craig was really cool, then he must be really cool. So now I've got enough Greek to take the famous Hebrews elective, which is still regarded as the biggest, greatest elective ever at Dallas Seminary. First day of class, I go up to Zane. I said, there's two passages. This is that week that I'm struggling on the assurance thing and all. I mean, I'm torn up. I said, Zane, Professor Hodges, there's a... we're good friends. I was a pallbearer in his funeral. It was later Zane. But anyway, so at this time, I'm saying there's two passages that really bothered me. 1 Corinthians 6, that I'm not sure about. No unrighteous person, immoral, swindler, coveter, drunkard, homosexual, effeminate, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, real quickly he dealt with that. He said, Steve, the inheritance is a full-blown New Testament doctrine. If I'm in your house, that's one thing. If I've inherited your house, that's totally different. That's all I needed to hear, okay? Little did I know that the whole book of Hebrews was going to be about that the rest of the semester. Then I said in 1 John 3, no one who is born of God practices sin, no one who abides in him practices sin. And real quickly he said, modern scholarship has shown a Greek present tense can't have a continuing practicing nuance with it without a qualifying word or a modifying word, so it has to be translated like the King James translators translated it. No one who is born of God sins, no one who abides in him sins. But now you've still got problems within the book, because in 1 John 1:8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. And at the end, a sin unto death, a believer, he says, can sin a sin unto death. So we do sin, so what gives? And then he quickly explained, you know, no one who is born of God sins means the new nature itself is sinless, it's pure, it can't sin. We do sin, we still have the flesh, so we need to view it like Paul does in Romans 7, that it's no longer I who sin, but sin which indwells me. Okay. And then he says, and abide, of course, is the famous fellowship term going back to John 15. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he says, we know we abide in him if we keep his commandments. Okay, it's fellowship stuff. So insofar as we're abiding in this person he's just called pure and sinless, then we don't sin. And insofar as we're sinning, we're not abiding. It's that simple. And, of course, that's the Johannine type way he talks in these absolute terms. My assurance came back, and I've been a radical free grace guy ever since. And Zane Hodge's biggest fan, as you can tell. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, this particular kind of salvation is so great a salvation, and one that believers can neglect or reject. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it's one we'll find out later we can forfeit. Things not true of salvation from hell, but fit like a glove, the doctrine of inheritance and the eternal reward. So far, the salvation in Hebrews is future, it's earned, it's contingent, neglectable, it's one we don't yet have, it's forfeitable, and it's a particular kind of salvation, a great one, but not the one. The next time salvation is used is verse 10, chapter 2. After saying in verses 7 and 9 that Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, he says he's bringing many sons. We come to find out later he's talking about medically firstborn sons who get the double portion, to share in his glorious reign. Remember in Hebrews 12, in case we don't get there, he says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the festive gathering and assembly of firstborns, plural, not prototokos, prototokon. And that's very important because we want to be one of those firstborns that get the double portion, prestige, position in the kingdom. Okay, the next time salvation is used, verse 10. Christ is crowned, he's bringing many sons to it. Now let's look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that is to share in his glorious reign that he's just talked about, to make the captain of their salvation, here's that word soteria, perfect through sufferings. That's how he's going to perfect us too for it, by the way. Since context determines meaning, it's at this point Hodges would point out that since the writer has been quoting one psalm after another, the kind of salvation he has in mind might be like that often used in psalms, the idea of victory and sharing in the spoils. 2:10 is a heading for the book as it unfolds. The salvation is the inheritance itself, to become a medically son who gets to reign with Christ, and the path for such a thing, as it was for the captain, is one through suffering. Like Hebrews 12:8 in the medically training school passage, says, but if you are without training, by which all medically have come about, so word genomai, the first definition, people don't realize this, they think of genomai as a to-be verb, but the first definition, like genao, means to be born. But it means to be produced or to have come about. All medically have come about through this training, but if you're without it, you're a nathoi and not a huioi, sons without inheritance rights versus legal heir sons. How much time do we have? Oh, man, okay. I'm going to go as fast as I can. Okay, you are not an adult son with legal heir privileges, a huios, until you go through the huiothesia. Huiothesia is mentioned in Romans 8. It's mentioned in Galatians. I first heard about this from Dr. Pentecost, but it was confirmed in the Wikipedia when I was reading about Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus, which is way different than the movie Gladiator because they actually reign together. And okay. Commodus received his huiathesia, it said in Wikipedia, on July 27th, 193 or whatever it is. I've got it in some other notes. Okay, the huiathesia happens at the prothesmia. That's the appointed time of the father's choosing. It might be when the young man is 13 or 33, or it might be never, in which case he's a nathos, not a huios. But at this huios, he takes off the toga infantilis, puts on the toga virilis, and announces before the crowd, kind of like God with Jesus, this is my beloved son. This is my son. He's my legal heir son now. Before that, he's a nathos, not a huios. Okay, so let's keep going here. So this is a future earned salvation, one we don't yet possess, a particular kind, one that can be neglected and forfeited, and one that requires suffering. I've got a bunch of verses on suffering, if you want that, that are in the book of Hebrews. But that's not all. The next time the word is used in 5:9, it's the coup de grace for proving this point about salvation in Hebrews. In 5:9, it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of, and the Apollonius canon requires that it say the author of this eternal salvation to all who obey him. Very unlike eternal salvation from hell apart from works, lest any man should boast, this salvation requires works and obedience. And then in 9:28, in addition, we need to be eagerly awaiting his appearance to obtain this salvation. He says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for this salvation. I was on a mission trip just a couple years ago with this church group right here, a men's mission trip in Belize, where there was a missionary on the trip, and he's given the devotion one night. And he said, this is how you know you're a Christian. He quotes this verse, if you're eagerly awaiting for the Lord's return. Well, at that time, this is actually 2 years ago, we had many men here who are not trained per se on free grace theology, but the next day at our work site, they were grumbling like crazy. That's not how you know you're a Christian. I mean, they know that. They could see through that. Okay, talk about the totality transfer fallacy on full scale. Finally, when the Hebrews writer says in 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost, it's the word pantelos. We don't have time here, but it's the uttermost of becoming a metakoi. Teleao and telos is a big word in Hebrews about enduring to the end. He's able to get us to that. Like our captain has been made perfect through sufferings, but he's able to save what? All those who draw near, proserkomai, in prayer, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you know Hebrews, you know that's a huge word in Hebrews as well. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, etc. Prayer is absolutely necessary for the salvation Hebrews is talking about, but this salvation that's future, forfeitable, earned, gotten by obedience and eager waiting, and now prayer, is nothing short of the inheritance to rule in the kingdom. Our captain can get us there and will, if we'll draw near, for his grace. Hence, the theme verse of Hebrews says the same thing. Therefore, since we are receiving as an inheritance, it's the word paralambano, but the lexicon by Freiburg says this should be translated receive as an inheritance, especially based on how Daniel uses the word. Okay, receiving as an inheritance a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us obtain grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We've got to come before him in prayer for grace if we're going to obtain this great salvation inheritance. Okay, I already told you this story about Zane, and he'd say, you know, make it a good one. To Marcy. So one time I drop him off, and remember the last 10 years of his life or so, he was a strict vegetarian. He'd had a heart attack, and he was on the Dean Ornish plan. And he always said, you know, at the end of this year, I'm going to eat a steak, but then he never would. And he just kept eating vegetables. So one day I'm dropping him off at the office. I said, Zane, this is close to the end of his life. I said, Zane, are you still just eating vegetables? He said, yeah. I said, well, how come you're still getting bigger? Because he was just getting bigger and bigger. He says, I eat a lot of them. Okay, before he was a vegetarian, I took he and Lewis one day over to Oak Cliff, to my favorite place. It's not even there anymore. Jenny's Bishop Street Grill. It had the best chicken fried steak, and I'm a connoisseur of that I've ever tasted. And it's gravy and mashed potatoes and whatever vegetables, collard greens and stuff like that, and this yeast roll. And it was so good that at the end you would sop it up with your roll. And when I wasn't with Zane, and my kids will testify, it's the only place ever I would literally lick the plate. It's so good. Sop is a good way to remember what we've got to do to obtain the salvation inheritance in Hebrews. In 3:14, among many places, it says, For we have become metakoi of Christ, one of his co-ruling companions of 1:9, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. With that, you have the repeated emphasis throughout the book. Stay with it, stay with it, stay with it. Endure, endure, endure. That's the S. Stay. In 5:9, he's the author of this eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the O. Obey. And then in 7:25, he will save us to this ultimate end of being a metakoi, the pantelos. If we'll draw near in prayer and call on him for grace, that's the P. Stop. And I've got a prayer for all of us. Stay, obey, pray. Make me a metakoi, one who loves... I didn't spell it right in my paper. I hope it's better than yours. It should be M-E-T-O-C-H-O-I. But anyway. Make me a metakoi, one who loves to pray, always drawing near to you by night or in the day. Make me a metakoi in loving touch with thee, with eyes upon the kingdom and prayers for victory. Make me a metakoi, on you I must rely to obtain this great salvation by your prayers for me on high. Make me a metakoi, staying, obeying, true, faithful to the end because of prayers to you. Make me a metakoi, O perfect priest of God, down the path of suffering which you have also trod. Make me a metakoi, your beloved eternal heir, of the greatest joy known to man, your kingdom reign to share. And then the conclusion, we read that earlier today. So that's it. Comments?
Wow, well done.
Comments?
Yeah.
Questions? Thank you. Things to add? Yes, sir.
Just a clarification. In James, the two justifications are one before God and one.
That's right. Yes. I don't have time to say everything, but of course that. Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And obviously, James is talking about justification before men because he keeps saying, you see, you see, you see, you see. And, excellent. One's before God and one's before men. Excellent. Thank you. Anybody else?
Yeah, wouldn't before men be kind of a repetitive thing, depending on who you're in front of?
Yeah. I mean, I can't know if you're a believer if you didn't go to GES, or saying that kiddingly, but if you didn't go to church or something that lets me have a clue. We wouldn't know Abraham's a friend of God if he didn't have works to go with his faith.
But it doesn't necessarily follow up with us to have cause to think we aren't. Because I think that when I get in conversations with interviewing summer staff and we're talking about it, and they're always going to go to James 2. But if there's no works, and we'll go, that's how we see they're a believer, but they.
Yeah. That's right. Amen. Yeah. And some of us have some works, and some of us might not have any that people can see. Yeah. 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 I mean, I'm sure you know many people. A Bible teacher that I'm thinking of right now whose son's a homosexual, lives in California, he's an older guy. In his probably 30 or something. This Bible teacher, no, he's not a professional or anything, but the Bible teacher, thinks the son's not saved because of this stuff, maybe because of 1 Corinthians 6. And if she could only understand no homosexual or effeminate will inherit the kingdom, that's right. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. He never questions the Corinthians as debauched, the most debauched of all churches he writes to. He never makes them question whether they're saved or not. He affirms that they are saved. And even here, and he said at the beginning of that passage, no unrighteous, he just said, and you do unrighteously, next sentence, no unrighteous person shall inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicator, adulterer, etc. And he says, and such were some of you, but you're not that anymore. And some of them were still doing those things. But he said, you're not that anymore. You're washed, sanctified, justified, but also you're not going to inherit the kingdom living like that. And I just wish that this person could know that for their own heart. And maybe how they treat the son, too. It's sad.
You made reference to a debate that S. Lewis Johnson and Zane had.
Mm-hmm.
I had that cassette.
Oh, man.
Because they recorded it.
Yeah.
I had no idea what I had.
Years ago. Oh, you're kidding.
But I remember one statement that S. Lewis Johnson made at the end of his section of the debate.
Yeah.
He says, one thing I know about Zane is he'll come well prepared next week.
Boy, that's a truth.
Sure enough.
Yeah, that's right. One of the things he said about Zane at the beginning of the debate is, and he loved him like his son, Zane loved him like a dad. I will tell you two stories real quick, if you have time. Do we have time for two quick stories?
Go ahead.
Okay, remind me to say about seeing S. Lewis in the library, okay? S. Lewis in the, will you, Jerry, remind me of that? Okay, so this, at the beginning of that debate, he's, you know, there's kind of a little introduction thing, and S. Lewis, in this really great Southern drawl, had a great voice. He would say, Zane is the defender of lost causes, the Cincinnati Reds and the majority tech. Okay. Okay. And then, so years later, I'd been out of seminary 4 or 5 years maybe, and I'm in the library one day, and there's S. Lewis, and he's been retired. Dr. Walford wanted him to keep teaching at the seminary, but he was such a gentleman, he knew that limited atonement was against the framers' intent of the doctrinal statement, and so you got to respect him for that.
He was.
And so I go up, and I said, Dr. Johnson, Steve Elkins, I'm good friends with Zane Hodges, blah, 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 blah. And so we talked for quite a while, and then he said, I'll tell you, I wish I could imitate his voice, he said, I'll tell you what Zane's problem is. He's a biblicist, not a theologian. So I go to the office. He was officing in Lakewood at the time over by Jack in the Box. And I go up. I said, Zane, I just saw S. Lewis. And he said, your problem is you're a biblicist and not a theologian. And he got the biggest laugh out of that. And he said, he knows that's the greatest compliment he could have given me. Yeah. All right. Thank you all very much.
You,
see you later.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Steve, earlier you said 28 minutes dedicated.